I want to consider this afternoon the very important subject of spiritual gifts, and I want to base what I have to say upon the teaching here of the Apostle Paul in this 12th chapter of the great epistle of Paul to the Corinthians. You will realize, no doubt, that the Word of God, the Apostle himself, in fact, addresses the subject of spiritual gifts, not simply here, though perhaps more fully here than anywhere else, but also in Romans chapter 12 and also in the fourth chapter of Ephesians, as well as here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. The Apostle introduces this subject in verse 1. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. He doesn't want to have them ignorant. He desires that they should be instructed and well informed in this very important subject of spiritual gifts. Now, we should realize right at the outset that the church at Corinth was in fact a very gifted church. There were many problems there, but it cannot be denied that it was a very gifted church. Indeed, the Apostle Paul in the opening chapter of this great epistle says, "Ye come behind in no gift." That is to say, they were not lacking in the area of spiritual gifts, but rather stood out as being a particularly gifted church. And yet it seems that this very giftedness was producing problems. In other words, the gifts themselves were the cause of problems. That's very evident here from this chapter. As you read between the lines, you see, you feel the tensions that are there, not only on account of other issues, but on account of this issue, the issue of spiritual gifts and the place of each member within the body. Indeed, the Apostle, as he addresses the Corinthians at the outset of his epistle, says there are contentions amongst you. One of the great purposes of his writing is that there should be no divisions among you. But the very fact that he has to write that and say that so early on in the epistle demonstrates the divisions that were present there in the church, the disunity that was clearly there within the church. He says there are contentions amongst you. There were various parties. There was party spirit. There was partisanship. Some would say, "I am of Paul." Others would say, "I am of Apollos." Others would say, "I am of Cephas." And others yet would say, "I am of Christ." And so we see that there were these very real tensions and divisions within this otherwise very gifted church, and that the issue of giftedness was in fact part of the problem and the way in which they handled these spiritual gifts. So then the Apostle addresses this very important subject. He does so, interestingly, in chapter 12 and chapter 14. It is, of course, a statement of the obvious that chapter 13 comes in between chapter 12 and chapter 14, but notice what chapter 13 deals with. Chapter 12 deals with spiritual gifts. Chapter 14 deals with spiritual gifts, but chapter 13 deals with love or charity. Love is not so much a gift of the Spirit as a fruit of the Spirit, which is surely a very important way of saying that the gifts of the Spirit without the fruit of the Spirit are as nothing. Indeed, the Apostle Paul virtually says that. If you have this gift or that gift, but without love or charity, ye are as nothing, he says. So we notice then right at the outset that this crucial issue of spiritual gifts must, as it will, be bound together by Christian charity and by Christian love. Now, I want us to consider this subject of spiritual gifts under four headings, namely the heading of the idea, firstly the idea of universality, secondly the idea of diversity, thirdly the idea of sovereignty, and fourthly the idea of unity. These ideas are found within this chapter and indeed without this epistle, that there is a universality about spiritual gifts, there is a diversity about spiritual gifts, there is a sovereignty with regard to spiritual gifts, and there must be unity with regard to spiritual gifts. I intend to focus this afternoon upon the first of those two, the first two of those four headings, namely the idea of universality, followed by the idea of diversity. Firstly, then, The apostle emphasizes that there is a universality about spiritual gifts. This is a very, very important concept. Look at verse 7. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with all. What the apostle Paul is saying there is this, that the Spirit of God, in connection with spiritual gifts, is given not just to an isolated few, not just to a select few within the church, but to every man. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with all. And in verses 8 through to 10, the apostle goes on to specify some of those gifts. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another divers kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. And in verse 11, the apostle emphasizes the same point. He emphasizes this universality that every single Christian is given some kind of spiritual gift. But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. It's evident then, and this is a very, very important point and a very practical point for us as a church, that spiritual gifts are not restricted in the church to some small elite. Now, there's always a danger that we think that it is. We tend often to be modest and humble about our own gifts. We admire the gifts of others, perhaps. We tend, if anything, to belittle our own gifts, to think that they're not much, even to wonder if we have a spiritual gift. But the clear teaching of the Word of God is that every single believer has some manifestation of the Spirit in terms of spiritual gift. Therefore, it's evident that spiritual gifts are not limited to a small, gifted elite in the church, but are given to each and every true believer. Listen to Dr. D.A. Carson. He says this, Paul is repeatedly concerned to show that all Christians are spiritually gifted. So then, I repeat it, there is this universal character, this universal giving with regard to the gifts of the Spirit. Now, this universality of spiritual gifts ties in with a very important Protestant doctrine, and it's the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. You'll realize that at the time of the Protestant Reformation, almost 500 years ago in the 16th century, the whole issue of the priesthood came under tremendous scrutiny. Many of the abuses in the Church of Rome, and of course they persist, but the Church of Rome severed an astonishing setback at the time of the Reformation. The issue of the priesthood was pivotal and central. And the contention of the reformers was that this idea of a special priesthood was not a scriptural concept. Certainly in the Old Testament you have the concept of the priesthood. There were the ordinary priests whose domain was to work in the outer part of the tabernacle, the high priest, the inner part of the tabernacle, on the Day of Atonement. So you had this special priesthood that was limited to the tribe of Levi. But others were not priests and would not function as priests. There was something special about that particular tribe, something special about the priesthood there in the Old Testament. Now, it's been observed, and this is a very interesting fact about the Church of Rome, that what you have in the Church of Rome is a kind of recrudescence of Judaism. You have remnants and relics of Judaism persisting on into the Church of Rome. So, for instance, the idea of the priesthood is something that is drawn in large part from the Old Testament priesthood, wrongly, of course, because as we saw this morning, the ceremonial law has been abrogated, and abrogated by Christ, who is our great high priest, and there is none other. This means that all believers are priests in a certain sense, not in a Levitical sense, but in a spiritual sense. And so at the time of the Reformation, there was rightly this great emphasis upon the priesthood of all believers. And I want you to understand that you and I, each one of us, if we are believers, we are priests in the Church of God. Not in that Old Testament priestly sense, not in the Roman Catholic sense, but in a spiritual sense that we offer up the incense of prayers and engage in other priestly activities. The priesthood of all believers, this was one of the great slogans and watchwords of the Reformation in the 16th century. Now, unfortunately, the Protestant churches have not always captured or implemented this great principle. If you reflect upon it, you will see that many of the mainline Protestant denominations have cultivated a kind of clericalism down through the centuries. That's to say, they've set certain men apart as spiritually gifted, but the rest of the church has often wondered whether it is included in these spiritual gifts, and if so, what their spiritual gifts are. Dr. Packer makes the point that there are certain denominations that have not fallen prey so much to that tendency, namely Methodism, which has the concept of the lay preacher, the Plymouth Brethren movement, in which I myself grew up. There's much to commend them, though there are equally weaknesses in their system, and of course the Salvation Army. In those areas, in those denominations, you do have a greater emphasis upon the priesthood of all believers. But it's important to note that this is something for all believers everywhere, and it's important that the Protestant churches should recapture this concept of the priesthood of all believers. My good friends, you see the importance of this truth, that you are a priest in the sight of God in a spiritual sense, and that you are also given by God some gift. It doesn't matter what it is. It doesn't matter how significant it may be. It doesn't matter whether it's a prominent gift or an outstanding gift or a more modest gift. The plain fact is it is a gift given by the Spirit of God, and we should humbly accept that. We should view others with humility and modesty and helpfulness, recognizing the priesthood of all believers and the universality of spiritual gifts. Now, it's important that we acknowledge that some gifts are not available today. John Owen, and this is the great Reformed tradition, makes the distinction between what he calls extraordinary gifts on the one hand and ordinary gifts on the other. What are the extraordinary gifts? Well, obviously the gift of the apostle is an extraordinary gift. It's not continued today. The gift of a prophet is an extraordinary gift. It is not available today. Gifts of healings, gifts of miracles, gifts of tongues, I would say, these are extraordinary gifts, they are temporary gifts, and they are not available today. So on the one hand, you have this category of extraordinary gifts that are in fact temporary, but you also have this other category of ordinary gifts which are permanent. What are the ordinary gifts? Gifts of pastors and teachers, gifts of governments, the gift of exhorting, the gift of giving, the gift of showing mercy, the gift of faith, and the gift of being a help or a helper in the church. So then, some gifts are extraordinary, they're temporary, they're no longer available or accessible today. Other gifts are ordinary, they are permanent. The number in that category is, of course, reduced from the overall list, precisely because some are no longer applicable. These gifts are ordinary gifts, they are permanent gifts, and they are available to the church today. My good friends, have you ever asked yourself this question? What exactly is my spiritual gift? It's not easy to answer that. I wrestle with this myself. It's easier for me to expound what the Word of God says in this area than for me to tell somebody what his or her spiritual gift is. But we shall come to look more closely at these things shortly. Notice then that some gifts, namely the extraordinary gifts, have ceased. Other gifts, the ordinary gifts, are still available and accessible today. What is my gift? How can I serve the Lord Jesus Christ? What spiritual gift has he given me? How will I know what it is? And how can I implement that particular gift in the service of the church? Notice then, first of all, the universality of spiritual gifts and how this coheres with the great Protestant doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. But then secondly, the apostle emphasizes the idea of diversity. Diversity with regard to spiritual gifts. This is one of the leading ideas in this great chapter on the subject. Look at verse 4. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. The apostle means quite clearly that there is this variety. There are these differences. Not everybody has the same gift. In other words, we can formulate this as a doctrine here that every Christian has a gift, but not every Christian has the same gift. Different Christians have different gifts, and it's very important that we recognize that fundamental truth. The apostle reinforces this idea in verses 5 and 6. And there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord, and there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. So then, it's the same Spirit, it's the same Lord, it's the same God, but having said that, we recognize that there is this variety, this diversity, this differentiation in terms of the actual gifts that God gives, so that there are these various gifts within the body of Christ. Now, this idea of diversity or variety is interestingly reinforced by a very important image. It's an image that is fundamental and pivotal to this chapter. It's the image of the body, an image that you and I can easily understand. Just think of the body, says the apostle in effect. Think of the human body. The human body is, as the Word of God puts it, fearfully and wonderfully made. Do you ever reflect upon this? How astonishing the human body is. How fearfully and wonderfully made it is. And all the various parts and portions, every single part and portion of the body contributing to the well-being of the body. We have eyes. We have ears. We have a nose. We have a mouth. We have hands and feet. We have arms and legs. We have various internal organs that are crucial and pivotal for the healthy functioning of the body. The body, the human body, is indeed fearfully and wonderfully made. Many members, notice, but one body. And the ear cannot say to the eye, well, because I'm not the eye, I'm not of the body. It would be ridiculous. The ear is crucial. You lose your hearing, you soon find just how vital your hearing is. Nor can the foot say to the hand, because I'm not the hand, I'm not of the body. That would be ridiculous. If we lost our foot, if we lost our feet, we would soon notice a radical difference in our lives. Every single member, part and portion of our body is crucial to the proper functioning and the healthy functioning of the body. Now, says the apostle, in effect, it's the same in the body of Christ. The body of Christ is fearfully and wonderfully made. God has tempered the body together, giving to each part a role in it which is crucial to that person and crucial to the functioning of the body itself. Many members, but one body. Now let me illustrate this. Think of a soccer team. As some of you know, perhaps I happen to be very interested in sport. Played a lot when I was younger. I'm thinking, of course, of the big three sports in Great Britain, which are soccer and cricket and rugby. And it so happened that before I set out on my journey of 215 miles last night, I took the time to watch England play Italy. Happened to be at 6 o'clock and was over by 8, so it was rather nicely timed. England didn't win, I'm sorry to say, but nevertheless I enjoyed watching the game. Now, think of a soccer team. It's a very good illustration, this. Take the England team. It has one goalkeeper. It's an interesting fact that each squad in the World Cup has 23 members. Why 23, you would say? Surely you would think it would be 22. After all, there are 11 members in a team, 11 players in a team. You double that, you get 22. Why would you have 23? Well, I've thought about this myself, and the answer is rather interesting. There are indeed, in a sense, two positions to cover the one, hence 22. But what about this 23rd? It's because each team is entitled to take three goalkeepers. Why? Well, because the goalkeeper is a very, very specialized position. If your goalkeeper's injured, You can't have the centre forward simply stepping in and hoping to be a good goalkeeper for the rest of it. Therefore, you are allowed to take three goalkeepers in case of injury, so that if one is injured, or worse still, two, you at least have one more. That's the solution to the rather interesting question as to why there are 23 rather than 22. Now, having said that, we recognise therefore that the goalkeeper is a very specialised position, and you have to be an expert to function as a goalkeeper. But the goalkeeper isn't the only position. It's a crucial position, it's a vital position, but it's not the only position. There are other positions. There are centre-backs. There's the left-back and the right-back, the two central backs, often big men, tall men, who stand there in order to intercept the crosses. They must be men of height and strength and power to resist the oncoming forwards. Then you have the midfield players, who must act partly as defence, partly as offensive players. And then, of course, you have the strikers, or the forwards, as we used to call it when I was younger. And these are the men that are to take the ball and who are to score. Potentially anybody can score, even a goalkeeper could score. But the forwards are the ones of whom one thinks specifically in terms of scoring goals. Now, you see, this image of a soccer team, or the metaphor of a soccer team, demonstrates very well, I think, the idea that the Church of Christ has to have this same sort of versatility. Differences. Many members, one body. Not every member has the same position. Not every member has the same role. Different skills, different aptitudes, different spiritual gifts. There is this plurality, you see, about the members. There is one body and only one, but there is this plurality of members, and therefore this plurality of gifts, and this plurality of gifts goes hand in hand with diversity. Plurality guarantees diversity. Diversity guarantees strength. And you see this in a soccer team, how that the manager chooses the team very carefully so that all the different skills and all the different positions are catered for, so that the body of the team will function optimally as one. You don't put 11 goalkeepers on the field. Theoretically you could, but you don't. It'd be ridiculous. Nor do you put 11 strikers on the field. Nor do you put 11 fullbacks on the field. There have to be these different positions with these different skills occupying these different offices. So then we see here the importance of the diversity in the body, the variety that God has put and placed there. Let me share with you a very interesting and helpful distinction provided by Dr. Packer in his analysis of spiritual gifts. He speaks of two kinds of spiritual gifts. He's obviously generalizing. He speaks of gifts of speech on the one hand, and then what he calls interestingly gifts of Samaritanship. Now, you may not have come across this latter term, the gifts of Samaritanship. By that he means, of course, gifts of helping others. Now, gifts of speech, of course, that in a sense speaks of itself. Pastors and teachers, those that are gifted in teaching, those that are gifted in preaching, that belongs to the gift of speech. But that's not the only gift. If the body were only that, it would be a distorted body. It would not be a healthy, wholesome body. Gifts of speech must be complemented by these gifts of Samaritanship, whereby believers come alongside of others, they serve others, they help others, they minister to the body and the welfare of the body. Let me give you some examples of that. If gifts of speech are exemplified by pastors and teachers, then the gifts of Samaritanship are exemplified by the gifts of showing mercy, gift of giving. And have you noticed that humble little gift, the gift of being a help? The gift of being a helper, it's there in the Word of God. The gift of being a helper in the Church of Christ is very, very significant. And is it not the case that the smooth running of our churches depends very often upon these seemingly humble gifts, and yet how crucial they are so that the body functions well? So each gift has something vital to contribute. Each gift is crucial and vital in the proper functioning of the body. Gifts of speech, gifts of Samaritanship, gifts of governments, exhorting, giving, showing mercy, the gift of faith, the gift of being a helper, Have you noticed that the gift of faith is included here? That's a remarkable thing. After all, is it not the case that all Christians have faith by definition? Otherwise they wouldn't be Christians. That's true. But it appears to be the case that the gift of faith is a special gift of faith, perhaps related particularly to the act of prayer. A special gift of faith operating in the exercise of prayer. We can see then that the apostle teaches here the idea of universality and also the idea of diversity. Now we will go on next week to consider the two remaining concepts, namely the idea of sovereignty and the idea of unity. Let me just anticipate in advance something along those lines. It's evident that God himself is sovereign in the distribution of these gifts. Indeed, we're dealing here with the sovereignty of God's Spirit in distributing these gifts amongst the various members of the body. These gifts are the gifts of the risen, ascended Christ. When Christ ascended up on high, he gave gifts unto men. Yes, and he gave men as gifts. And they are gifts to his church. And they are to operate in terms of their gifts within the functioning of his church. There is a givenness, there is a sovereignty about these gifts. And because there's a sovereignty and a givenness about these gifts, there is no place for envy on the one hand, or jealousy, and there's no place for pride and contempt either. In other words, if we reflect upon it and we think of the various parts of the body, how that if the body were consisted of people, how that one part of the body might rise up against another, one might be envious and jealous of another part of the body, another might be proud and contemptuous of another part of the body, with regard to another part of the body. There's no place clearly for envy or jealousy on the one hand, or pride and contempt on the other, or to put it differently. There's no place for a sense of inferiority here, nor is there any place for a sense of superiority here. Those that have more humble gifts must not say to themselves, well, because I'm not the eye, I'm nothing. Because I'm not the hand, I'm nothing. Nor must those that are perhaps more strikingly gifted be dismissive of those that are apparently less gifted, or whose gifts, to put it another way, are less obvious and less impressive. No, the body must work together as one. So then, no place for a spirit of inferiority, and no place either for a spirit of superiority. We shouldn't dismiss ourselves, but nor should we dismiss others. The body needs to work together in a harmonious way, recognizing the sovereignty of God and recognizing the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit. In other words, the attitude that we ought to have with regard to each other is one surely of humble acceptance of what God has given to us, humble acceptance of what God has given to other believers. So then, that's the idea of sovereignty. We'll develop that more fully next week. But notice also, lastly, the idea of unity, how vital unity is. And when unity is absent, then the body, of course, tends to destroy itself. One of the great problems in the church at Corinth was the disunity. The various factions, the various parties. I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ. And these various parties and factions were tearing the church apart. There were contentions, there were divisions. And there was the problem of envy, and there was the problem of pride. And so the apostle emphasizes the oneness of the body. How vital it is that we should regard ourselves as one. One body with many members. Not all members have the same office, not all members have the same gift, but one body with many different members, just as our own bodies, which are fearfully and wonderfully made, contain many members, but constitute a single unit. Let me close with one further illustration. I've used the illustration of the soccer team, and that is perhaps a suitable illustration, but think now of the illustration of an orchestra. You may be fond of music. An orchestra consists of basically four different sections. You have the stringed instruments, you have the woodwind instruments, you have the brass instruments, and you have the percussion instruments. And each of those four sections of the orchestra, the stringed, the woodwind, the brass, and the percussion, has within itself different types of instruments. amongst the stringed instruments, you have the violin, the viola, the cello, the double bass. Amongst the woodwind, you have the oboe, the clarinet, the flute. Amongst the brass, you have the trumpet and the trombone. Amongst the percussion, you have the drums and the triangle. You may not know this, but the piano belongs to the percussion, precisely because it is hit by the note. So you have stringed, wood string, woodwind, brass, and percussion. Now, the point I'm making here is this, that all these different subsections of the orchestra, and each instrument within those subsections, is absolutely pivotal and fundamental to the harmony that is produced in a well-produced piece of music. Take Beethoven's Ninth Symphony, for instance. In order to produce that well, you need a first-class orchestra with every single person, every single member of that orchestra and his or her instrument functioning to the very best of his or her ability. And if it were not, then you'd soon end up with a cacophony, wouldn't you? The same people, same instruments, but a cacophony rather than a wonderful harmony, rather than the wonderful beauty produced by, for instance, Beethoven's Choral Symphony. You see, the point is this, that God has set the members in the body as it hath pleased him. That's his sovereignty. As it has pleased him. That's what God's sovereignty is. His right and his authority to do exactly as he pleases. And the great God of heaven has tempered together the members of the body in that way, that there be no schism in the body, no disunity in the body. We can see then surely the importance of spiritual gifts. The importance of asking, what is my spiritual gift? How can I contribute to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? The importance of unity in the body of Christ. The word of God says this, behold how good and how pleasant it is when brethren dwell together in unity. And notice what the psalmist goes on to say, for there the Lord commanded the blessing. In other words, disunity is to be avoided at all costs. Division is to be avoided at all costs. Each one of us must seek to do what he or she can in terms of his or her spiritual gift, contributing to the health of the body, contributing, as it were, to the harmonious sound of the orchestra. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity, for there the Lord commanded the blessing. Amen.